I don't know if anybody here has ever been arrested, or perhaps you've arrested someone. You know, there's a thing called citizen's arrest, isn't it? I don't know quite how you go about it, but or perhaps you've seen somebody being arrested. Probably most of us would have to say, well, none of those things apply in my case. But you can imagine, I'm sure, what it's like when somebody gets arrested, or if you yourself were being arrested. There's the person who's being arrested, isn't there? And then there are the people or person who's doing the arresting. And then there's usually somebody who's an onlooker, somebody else who's witnessing what's going on. And they can, of course, react to what's going on in different ways. They can either help or they can hinder the arrest that's taking place, or they can simply observe what is going on. Well, it's an arrest that I want us to look at this morning, then, as it is related to us by John Mark in his Gospel, in chapter 14, and in the verses that we read, verse 43. Well, I've got verse 43 to 49 written down here, but it's actually down as far as 52 that I want us to go. And it's the arrest, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, you remember, is with his disciples, as I think he'd often be, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's night time, and Judas then leads a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They're sent then to the place where Judas knew Jesus was going to be. I'm sure they could see the lights in the distance then, gleaming through the darkness as this group approached. And in order to identify which of the 12 men is Jesus, as I'm sure you've often heard me say, Jesus wasn't dressed in white and all the others in coloured clothing so they could pick him out. I mean, if that was the case, isn't it? Judas would have said, now it's the one in white, he's the one you want. But Jesus just dressed the same as the other disciples. There was nothing particularly about the way Jesus looked to distinguish him from the other 11 men who he was with. And so Judas arranged this signal. He goes up to his former master and he says, Rabbi, and he kisses him, as was the custom in that part of the world. And by this means then the men who were with Judas knew which one they were to arrest. And there's some resistance from the disciples, and one of the ones arresting Jesus is injured, actually. His ear is cut off. But the disciples soon disperse, and Jesus is left alone with his opponents. And then finally, those verses 51 and 52, you've got this rather curious note, haven't you? A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, well, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So at the centre of this episode, then, is the Lord Jesus himself. There are several other characters, obviously. Judas, of course. There's this crowd who come with him. There are the disciples, one of them at least attempting to defend Jesus, but then all of them running away very quickly. And then there's this unidentified young man as well. I think one way of thinking about what we find in these verses is to identify the different characters, and not so much as individuals, but as types of character. And to ask ourselves then, to what extent are we similar to these different characters in our relationship to the Lord Jesus? And then finally, I want to focus, of course, that's what it all leads up to, a focus on Jesus himself, a focus on Jesus the Saviour. I think there are at least five different character types here. So let's ask ourselves these questions then. First of all, am I like a betrayer of the Saviour? Am I like a betrayer of the Saviour? Judas, of course, was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And until this night, the disciples had never suspected that he was very different to the rest of them. They listened to Jesus and they asked Jesus questions. Well, Judas listened to Jesus and he asked Jesus questions. They preached. They were sent out by Jesus to preach. Judas preached as well. They did miracles. Well, he did miracles as well. He was able. There was nothing that distinguished him in that way. They were able to drive out demons. He was able to drive out demons as well. It's possible that he came from Judah in the south, from Iscariot. So his name would suggest Judas Iscariot, would suggest perhaps he was from Judah, whereas you know the rest of them were from Galilee. So maybe his accent sounded a little bit different. Maybe there were little things like that. But otherwise, there was nothing. There was nothing. The others trusted him. He was made the treasurer. Now, later on, they did discover that some fiddling had been going on, that he had been taking. But up until this point at least, they never even suspected that there could be anything wrong. And even at this point then, Judas steps forward, hypocritically of course, and he comes up to Jesus, and as he always did, he called him Rabbi, and he kissed him. He greeted him with a kiss. And no doubt he'd done that hundreds of times before. But of course this time, it was very different. In the past, perhaps there had been hidden doubts. There had been, perhaps in his heart, some antagonism. But on this occasion, he knew, and now everyone else knows as well, it is a sham. It's not real. It's not real. He doesn't respect Jesus. And he doesn't love Jesus. And in fact, he's willing to hand Jesus over to his enemies. He knows that if they get their way, they're going to kill him. That's what's going to happen. Now, you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus announced to the disciples that one of the disciples was going to betray him. And they were all shocked by this, weren't they? And you remember they asked that question, is it me? Is it me? Because they couldn't think of anyone else it could be. And so they said, well, is it me? Have I in some way done that? I'm not sure if they still use that slogan now, but you know when the National Lottery first began in this country, they had this slogan, didn't they? Perhaps they still got it. It could be you. It could be you. That's what they say, isn't it? Well, that's a perverse enjoyment, but I enjoyed it. Whenever I would see that, I would say, no, it can't, actually. It can't be me. And the reason it can't be me, I know, I can tell you 100% certain I will not win the National Lottery. Because I don't do it, that's why, because I think it's a mug's game. And I think there's better things for us to do with our money. And I would caution you against the National Lottery. But I know it can't be me. It couldn't be me. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not profess to be a Christian, well, then be assured that when it comes to betrayal, it can't be you, can it? You can't betray Jesus because you've never committed yourself to Jesus. But if there's anyone here this morning who claims to be a Christian, you're a church member, you've been baptized, you simply say, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you and I, we are in danger. It is a possibility that we could betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be you. It could be me that does this. You know, we don't know exactly what happened with Judas. We don't know. We know there was that, you remember that incident where the woman poured out the perfume on Jesus? And it was Judas then who started this talk. The other disciples joined in, but it seems to be Judas who started this talk about what a waste of money. The money could be given to the poor. Although, even there, you know, he was hoping to get his hands on the money and take a portion of it for himself. So certainly by that point, his antagonism was clear. But what exactly it was that drove Judas to betray the Lord Jesus, we don't know. I'm sure it came very gradually, very slowly. He obviously willing to become a disciple of Jesus. He was certainly, you know, good enough on the outside to look like a disciple. You know, none of the disciples ever said to Jesus, I'm a bit concerned about Judas. Are you sure that he should be one of the 12? It wasn't like that. As far as anyone could tell, and maybe as far as Judas could tell for a long time, he was just like the others. No one was doubting his integrity or his commitment. And so we have to say, what about us, isn't it? I mean, we say we love the Lord Jesus and we say we're devoted to him. And I'm sure others think that about us. But what is going on under the surface? Are there some telltale signs? When I say telltale signs, I don't mean things that other people know. Things that you know, maybe nobody else knows. But you know that there are one or two things that are not quite right. That are not the way that they ought to be. Where that is the case, then, we need to be very careful indeed. If one of the 12, If one of the people then who preached with Jesus and who did miracles in Jesus' name and cast out demons in Jesus' name, if somebody like that can be lost, well then, I don't think any of us have got the right to say, well, it couldn't be me. I think we need to think seriously about that. So am I like a betrayer of the Saviour? That's the first question. And then secondly, am I like an opposer of the Saviour? Judas wasn't alone that night, was he? With him, we read in verse 46, the men were the men who seized Jesus and arrested him. And they're described then as a crowd armed with swords and clubs, and were told that they'd been sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. So the religious leaders almost unanimously then were against Jesus. They saw Jesus as a dangerous rival, and they wanted him out of the way. They hated him. And they were willing to do almost anything simply to get him out of the way. And they considered it a great turn of events when Judas actually came to them offering to betray Jesus. You see, until that point, they had a real headache. They wanted to arrest Jesus, but they didn't know how to do it. If they did it in public, and it's easy to find where Jesus is if he's in public, but if they do it in public, they know that the people will riot and it simply won't work. And so they're trying to think of a way of getting Jesus on his own, getting Jesus then when there's no crowd there, and arresting him. But how are they going to do that? Well, when Judas came to them, then they knew that they had their opportunity. And although there were further headaches then on the way for them, they knew that they had Jesus and they could take him to the cross in the way that they wanted. Now, it was servants of theirs who did, of course, the dirty work. And I suppose something similar goes on today. There are various people who are strongly opposed to Jesus in our society. Some of them are religious in the conventional sense. Some of them are religious in a more unconventional way. Some of them are philosophers, and some of them are writers. Some of them are scientists, and some of them are politicians. And some of them are academics and educators. And what they do is that they use their authority then to do everything they can to oppose the truth about Jesus Christ. And very often then, they are not the ones who are at the sharp end. They have their henchmen. There are journalists and judges and policemen and nurses and civil servants and so on who are there at the sharp end, who are actually implementing the policies against believers that exist today. Now, I don't suppose in a congregation like this we're going to get the leading opponents. I would be very surprised if an atheist came in to one of our meetings. I suppose he would only come in to disrupt it. I can't imagine any other reason why he's likely to come. There are these henchmen, and you may well find yourself in a position where somebody further up the chain is trying to use you then to oppose the kingdom of God. And we need to watch out for that. It's very important that we realize that in this country today, there is a visceral hatred towards Jesus that some people have. Now, I know part of the problem is that they tend to lump all religions together. And so whatever any religion does, they blame that all on Christians. And so some of it is perhaps confusion in their thinking. But make no doubt about it. People hate the Bible. They hate Christians. They hate Jesus Christ especially. And they want to do all they can to oppose him. You know the characters. Let me just quote some of them for you. Philip Pullman, you know, the author of they're supposed to be books for children. Philip Pullman says, "I'm all for the death of God," he says. His books, he says, they're all about killing God. That's what they're about. He says, "I'm trying to undermine the basis of Christian belief." That's what he's trying to do. Mr. Lewis, and that, by that he means C.S. Lewis, of course. Mr. Lewis would think I was doing the devil's work. And Mr. Lewis would be dead right. He is doing the devil's work. Philip Pullman is an evil man who is opposed to Christianity. Now, I'm not saying don't ever read his books. I'm saying if you've got his books, you read them very carefully. And you realize that he himself has said, "I am trying to undermine the basis of Christian belief. There's another man, Sam Harris, not perhaps so well known, but let me give you a quotation from him. "The Bible," he says, "it seems certain, was the work of sand-strewn men and women who thought the earth was flat and for whom a wheelbarrow would have been a breathtaking example of emerging technology." I mean, the ignorance that a man like that shows is quite immense. I mean, Moses was trained, we're told, in all the learning of the Egyptians, and it certainly went beyond wheelbarrows. But that's what Sam Harris says. The Bible is a primitive book. It's written by idiots, really. And if you give any attention to it, you really are some sort of idiot yourself. That's what he's saying. Richard Dawkins, of course, is perhaps the best known of them. It's an incredible statement, this is. He says, "Who will say with confidence that sexual abuse is more permanently damaging to to children than threatening them with the eternal and unquenchable fires of hell?" That's what he actually says. Unbelievable. Now, let's be in no doubt about this. Hell is a very real place. And although when we speak to children, we take great care that we don't needlessly frighten them, let's be clear that there is such a place. And somehow children, as well as everybody else, needs to realize that this life goes by very quickly. And very soon comes the judgment. And every single one of us will either be in heaven or in hell. Well, give me one more example. Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens says, "The person who is certain and who claims divine warrant for his certainty belongs now to the infancy of our species. It may be a long farewell, but it has begun, and like all farewells, should not be protracted." You know, again, if you're a Christian, well, you're one of those primitives. You're one of those people who believe things. Yes, yes, a long time ago, people believed that nonsense. But come on, this is the 21st century. Wake up to reality. That's the message. And there are many other examples I'm sure we could give. And so we need to be taking great care, isn't it, that we don't fall under the spell of such opposers, or that we find ourselves being the willing or the unwilling tools of such people. Well, let me ask you a third question. Am I like a, and I put in brackets here, misguided defender of the Saviour? What would you do if you were in the situation of these disciples? Verse 47, we read, "Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." Now, Mark doesn't identify exactly who it was, but John, much later, reveals to us the fact that it was Peter. It's Peter who probably gave Mark the information that is contained in his gospel. And Peter would still be alive at the time of this writing. And no doubt some of the people who were there that night were also alive. And so Mark sort of, you know, he admits that the incident did occur, but he doesn't actually name Peter. Now, what was Peter thinking? I suppose what Peter was thinking was that, you know, there's no way they're going to arrest my master. And so he struck out. I suppose he wanted to chop the head off this man, Malchus, his name was, the servant of the high priest. But not being very good at sword wielding, or perhaps it was dark, I don't know. He doesn't manage to knock his head off, he manages just to slice his ear off. Now, thankfully, John tells us that Jesus did restore that ear, and so the problem was dealt with. It was a rather inept attempt then at defending the Savior. It was one that was not likely to succeed anyway. There's, you know, there's 12 of them, 12 working men. I don't know how many swords, they had two swords between them altogether. They're not going to be able to fight against group then with swords and clubs that have come with Judas to arrest Jesus. And I think it's a salutary reminder that even the best of us can fall into foolishness and into sin when we're trying to do the right thing. You know, I talk about Philip Pullman and Richard Dawkins and so on. And some of you, you're believers and you say, well, you know, we ought to be opposing them. And I think we ought to be opposing them. And we ought to be defending the Savior. But we mustn't do it in an inept way, because that is what so often happens. Okay, let me give you some examples. Some of you remember back in the 1980s and the 1990s, there were these widespread rumors that the company Procter & Gamble was supporting Satanism. Now, I don't know exactly how this began, but Procter & Gamble have got this symbol. It's got 13 stars on it. And somebody, I think, must have looked at this symbol. They'd been using it for years and sort of put two and two together and made five. Somebody started a rumor that 10% of all the profits of Procter & Gamble, these are the people that do your washing powder and so on, so big company, 10% of the profits were going to support satanic cults. Now, obviously, if you're a Christian, you say, oh, that's terrible, I won't buy their products anymore. There was even a rumor that one of their executives had been on TV and had actually been open about this, although nobody could ever find the footage where this was supposed to have happened. And so the company had to make great efforts to counter all this. And eventually they took it to court, and they won their case. And then it sort of went down, and then it came back again, and they had to go to court again and deal with it. And they did eventually, I think, find the culprits. But it was just a complete distraction. And what fools it made Christians look. Or take a very simple one. Sometimes you'll meet genuine Christians. They're very nice people and so on. And they will tell you that the frequency of earthquakes is increasing. Now, I think the logic there is that we must be getting nearer to the end because there are more earthquakes. Now, it's very difficult to assess these things, but as far as I can discover, the frequency of earthquakes is going down rather than going up. There seem to have been in the 20th century less earthquakes than there were in the previous century. I mean, it's a very difficult subject, isn't it? But you see what I'm saying? It's very easy to sort of get hold of something, not have your facts fully checked out, and so then to make a mess. I suppose one more example would be, and this is one thing I came across myself quite recently. As believers, we're against abortion, against bringing the life of an unborn child to a premature end in the womb. And sometimes, as people are trying to argue for this, they tell this story. The story is of a group of medical students, and that the professor's talking to them. In fact, he's got a name sometimes. He's called Professor L.R. Agnew from the UCLA Medical School. And he says to his medical students, he says, well, now, look, here's a situation. The father's got syphilis. The mother's got tuberculosis. They've already got four children. One's blind. One has died. So there's three children, but one has died. The third is deaf and dumb. And the fourth has also got tuberculosis. And now the mother is expecting another baby. What should she do? And all the medical students then say she should terminate the pregnancy. And the punchline is, congratulations, you've just killed Beethoven. Beethoven is the child who's being spoken about. Now, you go on the internet, you can find that story in lots of places. And it's a very good story, isn't it? Except it's got not one shred of evidence for it. If a little bit of research is done, you'll find that Beethoven was the eldest child. Well, he was the second child. He had an older sibling, but that child died in infancy before him, which was quite common, of course, then. And as far as is known, the child was neither blind or deaf or dumb or mentally retarded. There's no evidence that either parent had syphilis, although Beethoven's mother did die from tuberculosis eventually. Lots of people died in that day. But the point, you see what I'm saying? Yeah, people are trying to defend, they're trying to bring glory to God, as Peter was here. But they're actually causing more harm than good. And so we've got to really think carefully before we rush out there and do the first thing that comes into our heads. We must defend the faith. We must do it wisely, though. We must do it with honesty and with integrity. I'm sure you'll have a dozen other stories that you can tell me of similar things. Or let's just mention these two others then. Am I like a deserter of the Saviour? Verse 50 tells us that following this, everyone deserted him and fled. Peter then, who boasted of his faithfulness and his loyalty, and all the other disciples who said the same thing, they all ran in fear and confusion and bewilderment. Not one of them was willing to stand by Jesus in his darkest hour. And we would like to comfort ourselves by saying, well, we wouldn't have done that. If we were there, we would have stayed with Jesus. Well, what's the truth? I think the truth is that we very quickly and we very easily fall, don't we? And sometimes, you know, we are full of great ambitions to serve the Saviour. But very often it doesn't come to anything. And I think the lesson is that we must look constantly to the Savior, isn't it? We must keep looking to Jesus Christ and not trust ourselves for a moment, whether we're in a good frame or a bad frame. Now, of course, there's a word of comfort here because these deserters, even Peter himself, were restored eventually. But it's better not to desert in the first place, isn't it? Not to fail the Lord like that. And then finally, there's this curious note that we've mentioned in verses 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment, he was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And so, let me ask this question. Am I like an observer of the Savior? See, there's no reference like that anywhere else in the Gospel. So you think to yourself, well, who is this man who's described here? Well, I think it's pretty clear that it is Mark himself, the man who wrote this gospel, John Mark. There's a tradition that the Last Supper took place in the home of John Mark's parents. And Mark, perhaps, I suppose he'd be about 16, something like that, at this particular time. And, well, you know, teenagers, they're interested in what's going on. And so I don't know how much he'd watched, how much he'd seen, but he knew that there was something very important going on in his house that night, and he was aware of the gathering of the disciples in the upper room. And when they left there, he, it seems, threw on this linen sheet or this linen shirt, whatever it was that he got hold of, and he followed them to Gethsemane then, on the Mount of Olives. And that's how he came to be a witness of the actual arrest. And then as the disciples all ran away, they all scattered. I suppose he must have tried to get away himself. Somebody spotted him, grabbed him, got hold of the shirt rather than the man. And so he made, I suppose, a wise move. And he just ran. They left him with nothing on, but there we are. It was dark and not so far to his house. And hopefully he got home without encountering anyone. And there are, I'm sure, in this congregation, people who are a little bit like Mark. You may well be a teenager, maybe you're not, but you're here and you're weighing it all up, aren't you? You're thinking now. You're seeing it all. You see when we pray and when we sing, and you notice everything that goes on. You notice all the things that are not quite right, that shouldn't be going on. You notice the things that are good, and you're weighing it up just as John Mark did all those years ago. Now, John Mark came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a missionary, as you know. He wasn't so successful the first time, but eventually he improved and he became a man of standing amongst the apostles. And he is the author of this gospel that we are studying to this day. Now, I think it's good to have observers. I think we must always remember they're watching us, aren't they? Everything that goes on, the observers are watching us. But in the end, the observers are going to have to make a decision. Are you going to follow the Savior, or are you not going to follow the Savior? Are you going to make the right decision or the wrong decision? Now, Mark came to the right decision in the end. What about you? Are you going to follow the Savior? Are you going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to go the way of the world? You have to make that choice. Now, in some ways, perhaps there's time. Perhaps God will spare you for many years. I trust he will. But you don't know. You don't know how soon that decision needs to be. And I want to urge you to make it sooner rather than later. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's where I want us to end then. We spent a lot of time looking at everyone else, betrayers and deserters and observers and so on. But it is important to see that the real focus here, as in every other part of the Bible, is on Jesus Christ the Savior. And we must examine ourselves, that's certainly true, but he is the one that we must fix our attention on. He's like a man at the eye of the storm, isn't he, here? There's chaos all around, really. Disciples running away, a disciple betraying him, people with swords and clubs and so on, a young man running away naked. But there at the center is Jesus Christ himself. He asks Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to catch me? Every day. Every day I was there in the temple courts. I was teaching. And you did not arrest me. And we know why they didn't arrest him, don't we? Because they were so scared of the people. This arrest is not a legitimate one. And it could only be pulled off then by deep evil subterfuge. And then he adds, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. You see, the arrest is not a surprise to Jesus. If you read through the chapter, you can see that he knows that's what's going to happen next. And he's not been caught off his guard, and he's ready. And he knows better than they do, better than the arresters do, what it is that lies ahead. And he's so magnificent in this situation, isn't he? And you can see that he's the one to put your trust in. And he's the one who you must put your trust in. Betrayers and opposers and deserters and so on, they'll let you down every time. Every time they'll let you down. Misguided defenders and observers are no help either, are they? But the Savior, he'll never let you down. If you repent, if you turn from your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ, you can be sure then that he will keep you from betrayal, he will end your opposition, he'll keep you from foolishness and from deserting him, or if you do fall into that, he will restore you, and he will get you off the fence where you sat, that uncomfortable place that some of you are sat in, and he will give you a real faith if you simply look to him. And so I say to you, look to Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen.